Our sermon text is found in the Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter. We will be considering especially verse 5 when Pilate says, "Behold the man." But I will read most of the chapter for context, as much of it takes special note in our sermon. So John chapter 19, let's give our attention again to God's holy word. These are the very words of God, and they are solemn indeed. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?' Jesus answered, 'Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.' And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art no Caesar's friend,' not Caesar's friend. 'Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat, and in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto Jesus, unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, that and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our holy God, what love you have sent into the world in Jesus, that this Jesus would be the sinner's substitute. Oh, Father, as the minister comes to preach now, we pray that you would bless this man who is the least of all saints, that he would be able to proclaim by your Spirit's help the unsearchable riches of Christ. Give the Holy Spirit, Father, come down in your Spirit, Father, and bless the preached word, and bless that all the ears that will hear this word, that we would see Jesus Christ as though crucified among us. And to that end, Father, that Jesus would be exalted and extolled, we pray that I would be determined to proclaim nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ask this for the glory of Christ. In his name, amen. While we are to pay attention to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, we are to take special note of words that come with this word, behold. Behold. There are some words that God wants you to take special notice of, friends. And when the Lord wants you to take special notice of a word, he puts the word behold. And tonight, there is a special thing, a special sight to take note of, something vital for us that we are to never forget. Tonight, the Lord says, behold the man. Behold the man slaughtered as the Lamb of God to give himself for his bride. Behold the man who becomes a criminal for her. Behold the man who suffers for her. Behold the man who dies for her in her place. Tonight, we behold the man that the Bible says is altogether lovely. Fulfill that solemn prophecy of Isaiah 52:14 that his visage was so marred beyond any man and his form more than the sons of men. We behold the man fairer than the children of men, bloodied and bruised more than the sons of men. We behold the man stricken, smitten, afflicted, accursed for his bride's sake. This is really, in many ways, the climactic moment of the entirety of the Bible. This is the climactic moment of all history. All history leads us to behold the man who suffers in the sinner's place. That whosoever beholds the man in faith shall be saved as he dies the death we deserve and gives us eternal life that we never deserved. So our theme for tonight is that we would behold the man, Jesus Christ, the sinner's willing substitute. And we'll consider that theme under three heads. First, let us behold the man who is our head. Second, let us behold the man as our substitute. And third, let us behold the man as our righteousness. First, let us behold the man as our head. Some context for you as we have jumped straight into the end of John's gospel. By the time of our text, Pontius Pilate has received Jesus from the Jews. The Jewish high council has convicted Jesus of blasphemy, because Jesus has rightly called himself the Son of God. And so he has called himself God. You can look at Matthew 26 to see how that particular trial went. But without having the power, as you see in this text, without having the power to put Christ to death, the high priest sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, Rome's governor over Judea, who has the power to put a man to death. But we know that Pilate was very unsure about putting Jesus to death. His wife had warned him. Listen to these words. have thou nothing to do with that just man? She had a dream God had given her, and it troubled her. So Pilate knew this man is just. On top of that, Pilate's own investigation into Jesus resulted in him saying thrice, "I find no fault in him at all." That was in John 18:38. We didn't read it, but you read John 19:4 and John 19:6. Three times, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate himself, this crooked man, tells us that Jesus Christ is the just man. And there is no fault in this man at all. So we behold in this text what you hear of in John 1. Behold, the spotless Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Yet Pilate, though Jesus is just, spineless man that Pilate was, he feared the Jews when they demanded that Jesus be crucified. Even though Jesus is a just man, Pilate feared the Jews, that they might revolt and what that might mean for his grip on power. So Pilate comes up with a scheme here to torment Jesus to the very edge of death, that the Jews might take that as sufficient punishment. And maybe as they see this mangled man before them, that they would see Jesus is no threat, neither to them or to Rome. Now, this is a terrible injustice. This is a terrible evil. For he has professed with his mouth that he knows full well that Jesus deserves no punishment. And what is his duty before God in Romans 13? To reward the good and punish the evildoer. To brutalize a man in whom there is no fault is a grave injustice if it was done to a mere man. But it's a cosmic crime when it is done to the Son of God. So in our first verse, while still seeking to avert the death penalty, Pilate has Jesus scourged. This is not the lashing, boys and girls, you might remember out of the law of God, 40 stripes minus one. This is a cruel and barbaric scourging meant to bring the victim to the very edge of death. On leather whips, you might know, the Romans loaded lead, spikes, and bones. They lacerate the back, the chest, and the face, and there is no limit to the scourging, until all that was often left of the victim was a mass of bloodied and torn flesh. So brutal, many had their entrails hanging out after being scourged. Many just simply died from the trauma and passed away. And what you see here is really a shocking thing. Pilate's men enjoyed their work. They enjoy their brutalizing of the Lord of glory. And that is who we behold. Not just a man, but the God-man. God in the flesh. For 4,000 years to that date, sinners had longed to hurt God and they could not. They heard his prophets, you know, by proxy, Jeremiah in the cistern and so on. But now they take their opportunity to hurt God in the flesh. They torment him in his human nature. And you behold what is in the sinner's heart towards God. When they do this to Jesus, this is what is in the heart of sinners towards God. And this is why hell is the just reward for sinners. Because if man could beat God, if man could pummel God's face, they would. But scourging Jesus to the edge of his life was not enough for them. They mock him. They twisted a crown of thorns on the head of our Savior. The one the Song of Songs says that Jesus' head is as most fine gold. And this precious brow is pierced with cruel thorns, twisted into a mockery of a crown. And they put a purple robe on him to mock his claim he is king. Certainly no new purple robe. Certainly something ragged that perfectly matches his crown of thorns and his tortured, bloody body. Instead of pity in their heart for this just man who did not revile when he was reviled, they find it then in their cruel hearts to also smite him with their own hands. Could you imagine such a thing? Here's the Lord of glory. Even if he was just a just man, an innocent man, they beat him as he's already been so brutalized. And they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so the Savior here is beaten, humiliated, and silent. This is key. Silent in the face of it all. And then he is brought out by Pilate to face the Jewish mob as a pathetic display to them, you know, hoping that they would see Jesus humiliated, no threat at all to them or to Rome. And then, In John 19:5, as he displays Jesus, he says these immortal words, "Behold the man." And it's these three words I want you to dwell on tonight. These three words have captivated the Christian church since the time they were uttered. The Latin is well known, "Ecce homo," behold the man. And it is the Holy Spirit, not Pontius Pilate, who intends for you to behold the man, to behold him who is the sinner's substitute and the believer's hope, to behold the God who takes on humanity to become the man to save his people. Note these words are very particular. Pilate said, "Behold the man," not "behold this man," not "behold a man," but "behold the man." What the Holy Ghost is doing is he is setting Christ here before us in representative or federal theology. This is covenant theology. This goes back to Adam in the garden. You might know Adam is Hebrew for man, and he was created to represent all men, all humans. Listen to Genesis 2:8, but think of John 19:5. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Adam is the man in Genesis, just as Jesus is the man in John 19. And what happened when the man Adam sinned? All men sinned in him and became sinners. The whole world was accursed. Death entered the world. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man Adam," that is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and the thought there is in Adam." And so as the man Adam, right, sinned, all men are condemned before God in him. Romans 5:18a, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Adam represented all men. He was the man. He was the prototype for mankind. And not only did death come into the world through the curse, right, that the world was cursed after Adam's fall, after the man fell, the ground is cursed as well. And this will become significant later. Genesis 3:1, think about this. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." You think about the crown of thorns that could only be placed on Jesus' brow because of the curse. The whole earth was accursed, and we hear sweat, toil, sorrow, and thorns enter the world. And so to look at the condition of the earth today is to behold the first man, Adam. And we all stand condemned unless another man sent by God would represent us. And it is that man who stands before Pilate. The man promised 6,000 years ago that would save us from Adam's fall in Genesis 3:15. In Galatians 4:4 through 5, we read of Jesus, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." You think of Genesis 3:15, when Eve was promised that out of the woman would come the Redeemer, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what we behold in John 19 is the man sent to redeem us, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Adam and Jesus are the only two men that matter in all of history. If there is one man that matters, it is Jesus. If there are two, it is Jesus and Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. That's what the Bible calls them. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so when we hear the entirety of Romans 5:18, and I want to set this theology here before we go further. "Therefore, as by the offense of one," speaking of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And so God has set what we call a federal theology in the Bible. We're all born in Adam, and we talked about that in the baptism this morning. All born in Adam, the first man, and so we're all condemned as sinners in him. And not only are we guilty in Adam, but his fall corrupted us, didn't it? So that we now sin personally as well. And then we are liable not only for the fall, but we are also liable for all the sins we have ever committed. With all of that before us, then, We praise God this night that he sent another man. He didn't have to. He sent another man, Jesus, the last Adam. And if we are born again in Jesus, right? Born in Adam and corrupted, but born again in Jesus, the last Adam, we are under Christ's headship. Saved by his righteousness imputed to us, just as Adam's guilt was imputed to us. And what of our own personal sins? They are transferred to the head of the second Adam as our head. He suffers silently in this text. Why? Because he must be condemned in the stead of all who will have faith in him. 1 Peter 3:18, as you think on Pilate's words, this is a just man. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What you have to behold here is the man who suffers for we who are the unjust. That is why he is silent. He is suffering for you, believer. He is taking your crimes and he is becoming accountable for them. He doesn't defend himself because he must be counted guilty under the law for you who are guilty under the law. And so, for Jesus, this is our second heading now, to behold the man, our substitute. For Jesus to be our federal head, he took on a responsibility Adam never could and never did. He had to become our redeemer. We are liable for our sins. Our breaking of the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. All of us have broken the commands of God. We've all idolized. We've all lied and lusted. We've all blasphemed and stolen and so on. We have broken the two great commands, right? Love God and love neighbor. All of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is the truth of God. Romans 3:23. And God requires that our sin debt be paid. For that is what is just and why we need salvation. And as our sin is against an infinitely holy God, ours is an infinite debt that we are unable to repay to God. That is why sinners not in Christ are sent into hell for not just a short punishment, but an eternal punishment. For our sin is against an infinitely holy God. But God. Those two precious words. If God did not act, we would be undone. And we thank God that he is merciful and willing to save. He requires the debt to be paid, yes, or else he is unjust and would not be God. And his solution to save sinners was prefaced for us in the Old Testament in the atoning animal sacrifices. Think of texts like Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. An innocent animal's blood, an animal that was never guilty of anything. This animal, its blood, made atonement for the sinner. It, the innocent victim, dies in the place of the sinner who deserves that death. Consider the scapegoat in Leviticus 16:21 and think on Jesus. On the day of atonement, God said, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Out of the camp, this animal has to go, bearing the sins of God's people to be devoured. This is called imputation. The sins of Israel transferred to the goat as their substitute. The guilty sinner's sins transferred or imputed to the innocent. The sinner who is guilty goes free. And the innocent is condemned in their place. And I trust you are seeing how this works here in this text. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary meaning that the sacrifice acts as a substitute for another. And atonement meaning that it pays off what is owed to God. But those animal sacrifices were only to prefigure the Son of God. To prepare for the Lamb of God which has come into the world to take away the sins of the world. An animal's blood cannot really atone for our sin, as Hebrews 10:4 teaches. Those animals did not have the infinite value required to atone for our sinfulness, nor did they have our nature. It is the infinite value of the blood of God that is necessary to atone for our infinite penalty. And that is why we have another great sight to behold in the Bible, as I already alluded to, John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That is what we behold in our text. The man who becomes your substitute believer to save you. We behold the man who came as our substitutionary atonement. We behold the man who came to pay for our sins. We behold the man who was just but condemned for the unjust. Let me ask again, it doesn't strike us as it ought. Why is the man silent before his accusers? You think of this. When you are accused of something that you are not guilty of, and sometimes maybe even what you are guilty of, we've had to deal with that situation recently. You protest, you fight, you go and you say, no, it is not me. Why does this just man say not a word? He represents all of us who are guilty, and he has come to do it. And he knows it, and he has willingly come to do this. And so he does not dispute against Pilate. We read in Isaiah 53, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Why? For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. Believer, behold the man who is your Savior. Innocent, perfectly righteous, yet willing to be counted a criminal for your sake. Behold the man who took your place before the law and was silent for your sake when condemned. Behold the man who willingly was condemned for you. Make this text personal for you, believer. Make this text personal. Say as the apostle did, the Son of God didn't just love believers. What did he say? The Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me and died for me. Say, O my soul, behold the man who loved me and was condemned for me. Behold the man who opened not his mouth because he took my sins and was answerable for them. Though he could have, right? He said, I could have a legion of angels here. Defend me and free me. The man goes for you. He stood silent and guilty before the law because I, Rom, am guilty of breaking the law. Not him, me. And believer, consider how thoroughly he was condemned for you. He was condemned under both tables of the law of God. Annas and Caiaphas condemned him as a blasphemer, guilty of breaking the first commandment and representing the entirety of the first table. You can think of it in that way, right? The first table is entirely about denying God and blaspheming him. Commandments 1 through 4. Jesus never broke any of those commands, but we, his people, do. Then Pilate condemns him as an insurrectionist in the civil realm, guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, representing the second table, commandments 5 to 10. Not because Jesus broke those commands, but because we, his people, do. So behold the man condemned under the entirety of God's law. Believer, behold the man condemned for your crimes against God's holy law. One of the wonderful uses of this is this. When your life ebbs away, friend, believer, really, and you are taken to the judgment seat of God, not of Pilate, but of God, you go in confidence. Because Jesus was condemned as a lawbreaker under the entirety of the law in your place. And so you have confidence when you go to him in faith. It will be unjust for God to condemn you because Jesus was condemned under the whole of the law for you. And what a marvelous thought that is on your deathbed. That I am free from all the penalty of the law because Jesus was condemned for me. Do you recall when I read Leviticus 16 that the high priest touched the head of the goat? What was he doing? He was transferring the sins of God's people upon its head. Now look on this scene with understanding, believer. And behold, the crown of thorns twisted upon the head of your Savior. Where do these thorns come from? They come from the curse and the fall. Those thorns could only be placed on his head because Adam sinned. And they represent the curse that we deserve. And so we find the curse for breaking God's law placed on the Savior's head in our place. Believer, behold the man God accursed in your place and made a curse for you. But of course, these thorns twisted on the head of the Savior is just a picture, really, of the greater torment he suffered as a curse for us. When hoisted on that cross, when God poured out his wrath on Jesus, you see the curse. And you see Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written what? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Behold the man cursed for you. You deserve to be cursed eternally so. Here he hangs on the tree, made a curse. And you think on this, up to the time that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, he was silent. But when the wrath of God comes, the Savior speaks. And what does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, citing Psalm 22. And for 3 hours, as the earth is covered in darkness, as hell is essentially being placed on earth in the person of Jesus, the power of hell placed on the Savior on the cross, for 3 hours his soul bears the wrath of God as the sinner's substitute. And you must behold the man for 3 hours bearing the infinite wrath of God upon his soul. How did the man do it? How can any bear the wrath of Almighty God? It is because this is not any man. This is the God-man. His divine nature upholds his humanity under the wrath of God, so that when he says, "It is finished," it is finished. The debt I owe, and you owe, believer, paid in full by the God-man. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs, so you and I will never have to. So that the Bible can be true when it says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the man has taken all of your condemnation, believer, upon his own soul. And so the cup of blessing that you bless when you take the Lord's Supper is not the cup of God's wrath, but the cup of blessing to you now. Then after he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, he said, "I thirst." I ever wonder why he said that? Was it because he was just parched and thirsty? What do you remember about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? In hell, the rich man thirsts, and not a drop of water is there to cool his tongue. So the Savior, after experiencing the torments of hell for us, and this is a picture of that. You see, when the Savior says, "I thirst," you say, "I see he has suffered hell for me. He has suffered hell for me. And his tongue is thirsty. He thirsts, so you never will." What did he promise? "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." For you to have that promise, he had to thirst. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into" what? "Everlasting life." So that you would have everlasting life, the Savior thirsts in John 4:14. And with all done, he says with satisfaction, "It is finished." That those words could be extrapolated. "I have one salvation for my beloved, and she is saved forevermore, my bride. The Father is satisfied with my work, and I know it is finished. And his countenance now, once I said, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' But now I say that the Father's countenance shines upon me once again. And all things finished, he gives up his spirit on his own." He had said earlier in the gospel, no man takes his life from him. He lays it down himself, and he proves it. He gives his own spirit up and dies when he decides it is finished. And after he dies, you see this lance is plunged into his side. Water and blood gush out of him as a fountain is opened up out of the side of the Savior. What is he doing? He's fulfilling the old prophecy. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants" for what? "Sin and uncleanness," Zechariah 13:1. That's what's happening here. A fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. 1 John 5:5 through 6 reminds you, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Who wrote 1 John? Boys and girls would know that. John, the same one here, who said in verse 35, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true." Why? "That ye might believe." And he reminds you later in 1 John 5 of what he had seen, that he had come by water and blood. In other words, he is saying, you need to particularly pay attention to this, brothers and sisters. You need to know Jesus came by water and blood in order to believe and to be saved. So what does this fountain opened up at the side of Christ teach us? That he atoned for our sins with his blood, and he washes away our sinful pollution in that water. Augustine and John Calvin saw the two sacraments here. The blood, which signifies our atonement at the Lord's Supper. Remember, what do you see in the sacramental action of pouring? This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed or poured for you. Don't you see that? And when you think of the supper as the gospel in visible form, you are seeing the Savior broken and his blood poured out here as a fountain. The pouring of wine into the chalice is a picture of Christ's side opened up, blood pouring out to atone for our sin. But then the water that pours out of him is as the baptismal waters this morning that were poured out of the head on the head of Isla this morning. Baptism that pictures the pollution of our sin washed away by Christ. The water and the blood, the two sacraments of the church shown here on the side of the Savior. But the parallels with the first man go deeper. And it's a wonderful thing to meditate on such things. For if the bride of the first man is taken away from him, or taken out of him rather, when he sleeps and slumbers and is taken away from his side, the bride of the second man, the last Adam, is taken out of his side when he gives up the ghost and dies. And out of his side, you see his bride is saved and forevermore. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Song 8:6. And truly the second man's love for his bride far excels the love of the first man's love for him. What does Ephesians 5:25 through 26 say? Listen to it again. It is familiar to you, but think of what plunges out of the side of the Savior. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Matthew Henry puts it much better than I ever could. Listen to his words. Through this window opened in Christ's side, you may look into his heart and see love flaming there, love strong as death. See our names written there. Some make it an allusion to the opening of Adam's side in innocency. When Christ, the second Adam, was fallen into a deep sleep upon the cross, then was his side opened, and out of it was his church taken, which he espoused to himself. Isn't that beautiful? The love of Christ for his bride is shown when he laid down his life for us. And that fountain was opened at his side when he was pierced to save the church, his bride. In days past, ministers might ask a question like this. Have you washed in the blood of the Savior? Have you had the cleansing of the Son of God poured out upon your soul? And have you done this by receiving him by faith alone? Oh, unbeliever here, if you are here, would you behold the man slain in the place of sinners out of love? You need to take him. You need to take him for yourself and be washed in his blood. Be wed to Jesus Christ, who loves his bride and saves her at such a cost. Be wed to him by faith. I'll ask it again. Have you washed in the blood of the Savior? What say you? What say each of you? Have you washed in the blood of the Savior? Have you? Can you affirm before God Almighty, I have washed in the blood of the Savior. I know the love of Jesus. I know he has laid down his life for me. I know he has been my substitute. I deserve his death, but because he loves me, he gave his life for me. And I believe this. I trust this. Believe and be cleansed from every sin and every guilt to know the love of God in Christ. But there is much more to behold in the man. And we consider that lastly as we conclude with, behold the man, our righteousness. I want you to note Christ's work in verses 25 through 28. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, we'll leave it there, so on. Have you ever thought on what Jesus is doing here? Boys and girls, if you're here, you really need to pay attention to this. He is keeping the fifth commandment unto the very end. The very commandment he was convicted under by Pilate. He's keeping the fifth commandment to the end. He loved his mother, and he honored her. He even knew that prophecy she received about his own birth towards her. Mary was told, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." And surely her soul is being pierced as her son is nailed to the cross. Behold his heart, though, in his final moments on earth. The man gives his mother to John. And that righteous act completes his keeping of the fifth commandment for us, which is what? Honor thy father and thy mother. That we might have this righteousness for ourselves, for we have all broken it. Boys and girls, look at your Savior, fulfilling the law you are bound to keep towards your parents, and yet you break, as I have broken so often. I've told my congregation, as we've been going through the gospel according to Luke, this, that when you look through the gospel, every righteous act that you see Jesus perform is a record of your righteousness. And what a glorious thing that is. You see, it was not enough for the man to have atoned for our sin. He must have been the perfect man, perfect in holiness and righteousness, as a man ought to be. And no man ever was. He alone was perfectly righteous, in that he alone is the man. Because this is what a man ought to be. And only one man ever has been. And to save us, he must impute to us or give to us, credit to us, his righteousness, that we can be counted as lawdoers, though we are lawbreakers. That we, who deserve to be silent before the wrath of God on the day we die, will actually be able to open his mouth, though he could not open his mouth before Pilate. We can say, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. And that is what we will say before the throne of God, at the judgment seat of God, Jehovah, our righteousness, and we will point to Jesus. We need this because all our righteousnesses we heard this morning are as filthy rags. All the good things, notice what it says, our righteousnesses. All the good we do is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So praise the Lord that he said that one day his bride would be known as this name. I've said it already in Jeremiah 33:16. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. To behold the man today is to behold him as Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, who made the law of God, made under the law in the incarnation to be our righteousness. That he might keep for us the commandments to love God and neighbor, for us, his bride, sinners. That we would ever, for eternity, point to him in praise and say, this is Jehovah, our righteousness. You think of the tattered purple robe again that he wore, soaked with his blood. It can be seen as a picture of our own filthy righteousness, right? Like those menstrual cloths, those filthy rags. That is placed on him in mockery. And as our substitute, it is fitting to see him robed like that, because that is how God sees us. We pretend we wear a robe of perfection, don't we, friends? We pretend that we are good, and we are perfect, and we are holy, but we wear filthy robes soaked in blood. But Christ's righteousness, pure and spotless, not filthy at all. Yet he wears that purple robe for us. So many say, sinfully, God will accept me because I am good. And yet, on the day they die, they will be mocked more ferociously by God for that than the soldiers mocked Jesus. It is laughable. We saw this morning. I won't go through it again. It is laughable to say we have any good in us. All our deeds are sinfully polluted. But this Jesus gives us his own righteousness as his gift to his bride. I'll read Romans 5:21 again. For he hath made him to be sin for us. You see that here. Who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes away our filthy garments and gives us his perfect garment of righteousness. Listen to Zechariah 3:3 through 5. And think of this scene. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The angel there is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment or clothing. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head, a fair crown, essentially. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Jesus takes a crown of thorns and this filthy, polluted garment. And what does he do with us who actually are wearing those things truly in our own merit? He says, Take that away from you. Take away that. Take away your filthy garments and put on him a change of raiment. Put on you, believer, a change of raiment. And not only that, he crowns you with righteousness as he himself has taken on himself a crown of thorns. He crowns us, as the psalm says, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Though we deserve the crown of thorns, to be beaten eternally in hell, to be thirsty forever without a drop to cool our tongue, our Savior has done all this. I will never, for all eternity, understand why a sinner like me has such a Savior as this. I will never for eternity understand it. And that is why I will praise God forever. And that is why you must too. It is unfathomable. And if this, friends, was not the very word of God, I would have no warrant to believe such a thing is even possible. But as it is the word of God, it would be a sin for you to deny it as true, as hard as it is to believe that for sinners like us. So children of God, you have beheld the man, the perfect man, the righteous man, the sinless man, the man broken in your place, the man poured out to cover your sin. And as you behold him in this text, say, Oh my soul, behold the love of God for me. Say, Oh my soul, behold the man who is my entrance into heaven. No, say, Behold the man who is heaven itself for me. And you go home, as those disciples did at the end of the Gospels, rejoicing over Jesus Christ. And you lay your head on your pillow, believer, with great joy this day, knowing you will behold the man for eternity, and it will be a glorious sight. Amen. Please rise for prayer, if able. Oh, our gracious God and Father, what wonderful things are found in the Word of God. What a wonderful Savior who has told us, Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And what a testimony of Jesus you have given us as we have beheld the man tonight. Oh, Father, if any here have never beheld Jesus before, if they have never seen the glory of Christ and the wickedness of their sin, and they had never seen that there is this great exchange, if they had never seen that he has become sin for sinners and that his righteousness is given to those who believe on him, oh, would you give them the faith to believe? Father, help all those here tonight who have believed on the Lord to be comforted by the gospel. We thank you, Father, for such a great and precious sight in the Word. Forgive us, Father, for not drinking deeply of Jesus and not meditating on him as we ought. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, and we bless you and praise you for him. We thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.